How you doing, George?
Fine.
Good. It's always good to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day to look into the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to illuminate our thinking and point us to our Savior. And I trust that you're here to that end this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bible. You can open it to Matthew chapter 9 this morning as we continue our study in the life of Christ. And we're about a little more than halfway through his life on earth. And hopefully we'll be done with this study before the rapture. Unless the rapture's today, that would actually be better. In fact, now would be a great time. Oh, Matthew chapter 9. You know, if you were here last week, I trust that you were impressed with the fact that Jesus Christ was full of compassion. A compassion that can only have its source in the love of God, who created mankind, who sent his Son to pay the ultimate price to rescue mankind from the destruction and hell that they deserve. But Jesus Christ was the perfect God-man. In fact, he knows the condition of the unsaved better than anyone in the universe, and he cares very deeply. No one cares more deeply. But as a man, Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked on earth, couldn't reach every person. It was physically impossible. And so we're going to see today he's counting on those who belong to him as his children to be used to tell others and to give out the information they need to seize so that the harvest, which Jesus says is plentiful, can be realized. He wants no one to perish. He wants all to come to repentance, all to come to the knowledge of the truth and receive eternal life. The passage we looked at last week in Matthew 9 saw that a compassionate Jesus led to a loving perspective, which led to prayer, which is going to lead to labors we're going to see here this morning into his harvest. But all that's a byproduct of seeing people the way Jesus sees people. That was one of the things that jumped off the page. Jesus recognized that the multitudes that were following him were in dire straits spiritually. We can pick it up in verse 35 of chapter 9. It says, when Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw, and there's the word saw, the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary. They were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his field. Presumably, the disciples saw the same thing Jesus did, but Jesus saw them with different eyes than the disciples did. In fact, Jesus sees people differently than the overwhelming majority of everyone else's, even his children. And if you're going to be an effective laborer, and that is God's will for you to some capacity, you're going to see people the same way Jesus did. And so how did Jesus see people? We saw this last week. Jesus saw people as weary. That's what verse 36 tells us. This word has an actual meaning, a literal meaning, but figuratively means to be troubled or vexed. It connoted the idea of being battered and bruised and mangled and ripped apart or worn out and exhausted. It was a term used even for sheep that were in dire straits. But Jesus saw the multitudes as being inwardly devastated, in a sinful and hopeless condition, weary and troubled and so forth. He also saw them as scattered, and the word scattered is a Greek word that means thrown down and prone and helpless. Again, applied to sheep who were in a very vulnerable position. They were lying prostrate on the ground. Figuratively, it meant to be downcast or thrown down. And it points to the utterly helpless and forsaken condition of people who are lost in their sin without a Savior. I mean, most people do a fairly decent job, relatively speaking, outwardly looking very well, and yet if you peel back the layers, we recognize that from God's perspective, if they're not saved, Ephesians 2:12 says they're without hope and without God in the world, and they're in desperate situation. And Jesus also saw lost people as sheep without a shepherd. You know, the compassion that Jesus mentioned here, a number of people think that it's because of the sicknesses and the injustices that he's encountered. Because everywhere he turns, there's blind, there's epileptic, there's demon-possessed, there's paralyzed, there's oppressed people. Misery is everywhere. And that's certainly something he had compassion on, and that's certainly worth our compassion. But what really moves Jesus here is not the physical illnesses or the oppression that he's encountered. It's their spiritual condition that moves him, because that's infinitely more important. And yet, there's those today that would tell you that the primary mission of the church is to address the social ills of society. And that is not our primary mission. Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is his main thing. Because even, what does it profit a man if he does well in life and loses his soul and spends an eternity separated from Christ? And so the social economic conditions and needs were not his primary concern when he walked on this planet. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. The eternal destiny of a soul is of primary importance, because the stats are clear, one out of one dies. No one makes it out of here alive unless, well, there's two that have, three if you count the resurrection of Christ, and the rest of us, unless we're raptured, are facing death. And so the compassion of Jesus here is really focused on the spiritual needs of the multitudes that were following him. And since we're to have the mind of Christ, this means God wants us to see people like he sees people, to feel compassion like he feels compassion, because they need to place their faith in a Savior. We need to look around and see people the way Jesus does. See, when you look through the eyes of Jesus at those around you, then you see the potential harvest of souls is plentiful, because as I mentioned last time, my natural perspective is to think it's very meager, very lean, sparse. But Jesus gave a reason here as to why the potential harvest was limited. He said in verse 37, the harvest is huge, plentiful, but the problem is the laborers are few. It's a lack of workers. There's a lack of those who can but don't open their mouth for the Savior. Amazing. But again, even as the Son of God, Jesus could not reach all the people that lived in his own country in his own lifetime. Jesus is kind of painting this picture. There's this great crop this farmer has, but he doesn't have enough workers to harvest it. And so what is the answer? The natural answer would be to him to get in somebody's face and said, you guys get busy. Get up off the couch and do something. And that's not what he says here. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 38. Therefore, what's the answer? Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The answer is prayer. It starts there. It starts there. See, when you pray, according to what God says here, something's going to happen to you, as well as God using your prayers to work in others. As I pray for the lost, a burden for the lost begins to develop in me. A compassion for the lost begins to develop in me. You know, if we all pray as we should, the Lord is going to work in all of us to put a desire to go out into the field and be a laborer for him in his harvest. You know, if you never pray for the lost, the likelihood of you witnessing to the lost is going to fall dramatically, because it's not on your mind. You know, prayer takes thoughtfulness. Praying for others, even more thoughtfulness. It takes energy. And if you're consumed with you, and you're not thinking beyond you, it's very likely that your prayers are rarely going to be around the lost in their need, or it'll be meager at best. But I've warned people in the past, if you start praying this, you might become the answer to your own prayer. And that would be a good thing. And that's one thing God desires for all of us. And so the Lord tells his disciples to pray. We saw last week that their vision for the lost was very meager. In fact, the sons of thunder wanted to call down thunder and consume people that were giving Jesus a hard time. And Jesus had to rebuke them for that very thing. And so this brings us to chapter 10. And Jesus is going to now instruct them. It's fascinating. This is a long chapter in ways. It touches many things that are very instructive for us. It gives us things to think about even in terms of a model for ministry. In fact, I know there's a number of missionary organizations that draw a lot of principles out of this passage and adopt it as their philosophical approach to missionary work. But we need to interpret it carefully. There's instructions in here that are intended for a very specific group, namely the apostles, on a specific occasion for a specific purpose. We can't apply everything that's written in this passage to our situation today because this is in a different dispensation. And so let's read verses 1 through 4 as we get into chapter 10 here. Verse 1 says, And then when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power of unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And so there's our list. And so Jesus calls his 12 disciples to himself. Christ asked them to pray about it. Now he's going to call them and he's going to send them out to be a laborers in his harvest. And notice in verse 1, they're called disciples. Disciples. But then there's a change here. Verse 2. It says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And so they're first called disciples, but now their designation is going to change. It's going to be changed to apostles. You know, disciple means learner, it means student, it means follower. It generally carries the idea to be, in this context, a student of a teacher. And there were many students under Jesus at this time. But these were 12 that he's going to call to himself for special service. Now, we saw earlier that he's chosen these men earlier. He prayed all night, chose these men. But now he's going to commission them. He's going to commission them as apostles. See, an apostle literally means one sent with a message to represent an official. An apostle is an official representative, one who is sent out, given an authoritative commission. And in this case, it's an authoritative commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to Jewish people. Now, as we think of our New Testament, the term apostle is a general use of some. Barnabas was called an apostle, but he was an apostle in a general sense. He was sent along with Paul. But there's also an apostle in a strict sense. To be an apostle in a strict sense, in a technical sense, you had to see the resurrected Christ and be directly commissioned by him. And so that applies to the 12 as well as to Paul. In fact, they were considered the foundation layers of the church. Their writings became the foundation of the canon that we study today as the Word of God. This is recorded for us in Ephesians 2:20. Paul here says, "Your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So the church is built on Christ with the writings of the apostles and prophets being the building that is laid on, the foundation of it all. But one thing I did notice here is that before they were sent, they were first taught, and before they were apostles, they were first disciples. And there's a lesson for us in that. You know, before our Savior commissioned someone to do an authoritative work in proclaiming his message, he calls them first to be a student. You know, every one of us, when we got saved, were given at least one spiritual gift to function in the body of Christ. And obviously I was given the gift of pastor-teacher, but I had no idea that was the case when I got saved. And so I had to learn. I had to be a student of Christ. That gift had to be developed. And that's true for all of us. All of us have been gifted to function in the local church. And that's like I use the example of someone gifted like Randy Moss. If Randy Moss never picked up a football, though he's very gifted in catching a football, that gift would be wasted. It wouldn't be used at all. And so as a believer in Christ, you've been gifted to function in the body, but if you sit on the couch, figuratively speaking, spiritually, and never interact with the Lord and allow him to bring you along in sanctification, that gift may just lay dormant. It's like giving my kid a baseball mitt and he never takes it off the shelf, never used it. Boom. And so we can't be his sent ones into this world unless we first spend some time in his school, sitting at his feet, as it were, getting to know him and learning from him, being his disciple. And this is what he was doing with these men up until this point. He was training them, though they weren't the brightest bulbs on the tree, and I find that very encouraging. You know, when Jesus chose these men, he didn't choose famous people. He didn't choose famous people. You know, this is not the cream of the crop among men. I trust you figure that out. They weren't the highest, the noblest, the best. They weren't the most educated. They could catch a fish, but that's about it. They weren't the most gifted, humanly speaking. In fact, what's encouraging about this is they were ordinary men. And if you don't find that encouraging, I don't know what's going to. They have that in common. There's nothing particularly special about any of them based on a human evaluation. I mean, if you met one on the street, I'm sure your first impression would be, wow, that dude's impressive. You know, probably smelled like a fisherman. That's not so impressive. So they weren't very remarkable, at least in the eyes of the world. There's nothing by the world standards that would set them apart. They wouldn't make the cover of the Rolling Stone. Remember that song from the 70s? Anybody here? Sorry. I digress. But none of them have wealth. They didn't have college degrees. They didn't have any social prowess. They were ordinary. Most of them were from Galilee. Galilee was not like a hotbed of intellectualism by any means. They weren't from Jerusalem. In fact, if you lived in Galilee, you were a blue-collar guy, not a white-collar guy. They didn't have a lot of money. They wouldn't hold community office, but they knew something about hard work. At least four of them were fishermen. There may have been seven. I mean, how would you get these guys together other than for Jesus Christ? They have nothing else in common. And that's true of a lot of local churches. I'm sure in a lot of cases here, none of us would have anything in common apart from our Savior. And yet that's how Jesus works. It's kind of cool. But I'm also encouraged that Jesus knows the weaknesses of these men and calls them anyway. Doesn't that encourage you? You know what blows my brain half the time is I give Jesus thousands of reasons for him to quit loving me, and he says, ain't going to happen. No matter what I do, nothing will separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He loved me when I was horribly unlovely, and I still am, because he loves me because of who and what he is, not who and what I am. And again, that should encourage your heart today. I mean, James and John's were the son of thunder. Peter denied him. Thomas doubted him. Simon was revolutionary. And Judas betrayed him. You know, God doesn't need special people. He needs jars of clay. Those who are humble. Those who are moldable. Those who are willing to have a yielded heart and see the value of living for the one who loved them and gave himself for them. Isn't that encouraging? I am so glad that that is how God operates. Another tidbit here, every time the list of apostles is mentioned, Peter's always mentioned first. Judas is always mentioned last. And rightfully so. But what's interesting, Jesus didn't call these disciples and make them apostles based on their own worthiness or personal capabilities, but solely on the basis of what he could work in them and through them. And that's true of all of us. This is a grace operation, a grace operation. And this is one of the reasons that gives authenticity to the Gospels, because these writers never mask the faults or the shortcomings of the people in it. I mean, Peter, in and of himself, Lord, I'll die for you. I'll never deny you. These guys, they'll do it, but I won't. Cock-a-doodle-doo. He failed miserably, wept bitterly. And Jesus knew all that, picked him anyway and hunted him down afterward and encouraged him and challenged him and told him to strengthen his brethren, because he who has begun a good work in you will not stop until the day of Jesus Christ. What an encouragement, huh? Mm. And so God here uses ordinary folk to do his work. Anyone here ordinary? You have any ordinary people here? Hey, good. We're in good company. And extraordinary people here. Don't you dare. No, I'm just kidding. There are, but we're not going there. But you know, one of the things is that the people that are highly esteemed in this world don't really have a whole lot of time for Jesus Christ, right? Isn't that what we read in Corinthians? We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, notice Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that wonderful? We have that freely by his grace. In fact, Paul epitomized this because when he went to the Corinthians, who were really worldly in their mindset and put a lot of stock in the Greek orators of the day, how did he come? Brethren, I came to you. I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom. You couldn't compare me to the great orators of the day. I stumbled all over myself. But I declared to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except the only thing that matters, Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, knees knocking. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Verse 5, henoklaus, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Isn't that encouraging? You always read the story about the guy that led Spurgeon to the Lord. You know, the pastor couldn't make it, and a guy got up there and said something, and he wouldn't have made it, you know, into the front row of any other church, and yet God used him, an ordinary man. You know, I was once asked why so many Bible characters have such serious flaws. And the obvious answer is that's all God has to work with. I mean, mercy, isn't that the case? Any flawless people here today? Except, well, Mike Schauer, I guess. All right, anyway. No, I mean, it's encouraging, isn't it? What I thought was interesting, though, is he prayed for laborers, asked them to pray, and then he only chose 12. Isn't that interesting? I was trying to figure that, rack my brain this week. I think he chose 12 because the focus of ministry was such he didn't send all his disciples out. He chose 12, made them apostles, gave them instructions, and gave them a specific ministry for a specific time. And I thought that was interesting. You know, I mean, sometimes we can see a need, and we might not be the one to meet that need, but we can certainly pray, and we could be the one to meet that need. The issue is, are you willing to be used? Are you willing to be used? You know, we've all been given gifts and things. We all have a role to play within the body. If you read 1 Corinthians 12, you know, some are noses, some are ears, some are big toes, some are heels. Hopefully you're not an armpit, you know. But you got to have an armpit, right? No, Christ is gracious. He's gracious. Not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise are called. It's not that they can't be saved. They just don't see their need of a Savior. In fact, what I've always loved reading is Acts 4:13 when Peter and John are preaching and the Pharisees' heads are blowing off. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and common men. What is going on here? They were astonished. But then they recognized something. They've been with Jesus, and that's really all it takes. As Jesus works in you and through you, people are going to recognize Jesus in you and through you. And that's really the key to the whole thing. But he equipped these apostles, verse 1. He says he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. And so now he's going to, and so what we read here is Jesus gave them power or authority. The word power carries the idea of authority. He gave them authority to do miracles. He gave them this endowment for this particular ministry. Authority over unclean spirits, authority over disease and affliction. Ordinary people with extraordinary authority. But he did so because these were the same kind of things that Jesus was doing. In fact, I'm out of order here, but when they got back from their mission, they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were blown away with the power of that. But this is, again, the very thing that Jesus gave them the power to do was the very thing that he was doing that functioned as a way to confirm the fact that he was the Messiah. We read this in Matthew 4, 23 and 24. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And notice, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went through all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. See, the scripture said that this is exactly what the Messiah would do when he came. And so now, as those things identify Jesus the Messiah, he's sending these men out to do the same thing so they would be identified with him and confirm the message that they were preaching. He gave them the authority to do that. What an unprecedented thing he was to do. And you know, that's exactly even what Jesus did with the apostles in the New Testament. He gave them unique power and authority. And you know, the Lord has given us power and authority today for the tasks that he's called us to do, but it doesn't involve these kind of things. But whatever he calls us to do in his service, he gives us the power and authority to do it. In fact, right before he was ascended, he said, "All authority has been given to me." And then he commanded his disciples to go on all the world and preach the gospel under his authority. Someone asked me once, this is many years ago, "What authority are you preaching this message?" And I said, "The highest authority in the universe. Jesus gave me the authority to preach this message. And he gave you the authority to do it too." That's the beauty of it. You know, this is why every believer in this dispensation can rejoice that with God's calling comes God's enabling. What did Paul pray for the Ephesians? I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. He's praying for that because that power, that dynamite, is available. It's within you. And he's saying, do you realize it? Are you walking in it? Are you utilizing it? Amazing. Now, we haven't been granted the power to do these things here. And so don't go trying to, you know, get the demon out of your dog. It ain't going to happen. God used these signs here to confirm a message. In fact, this is the impact it was designed to have. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says what? "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher." Why? Because no one can do these signs unless God is with him. That was the whole purpose of it. And it worked with Nicodemus. And it worked with many others as well. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, that's the apostles, while God also bore witness by what? Signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The apostles were given these things to confirm the message because the Bible says Jews require a sign as a confirmation that God is doing something, and Greeks seek after wisdom. And so, when God was doing a great work, the Jews recognized there would be signs accompanied with it. And once the work was established, there were no more need for these kind of things, so they passed off the scene. You know, you and I have been given power, though, to do what? In Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and the Holy Spirit comes on every believer the moment they get saved. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We've been given the power we need to fulfill the ministry we've all been given as God's ambassadors to be his witnesses to a lost and dying world. Cool, isn't it? God's calling is God's enabling. The issue is, am I utilizing that which has been freely given to me for his glory? What happens in verse 5 here? "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And so Jesus sent them out to preach. He sent them out to preach. They're sent out by the authority of the sender, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting here, and Matthew doesn't mention this, but Mark does. "He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power of unclean spirits." In fact, if you look at the list there in verse 4, they're mentioned in pairs. And those pairs presumably went out together. And this is why a lot of missions have developed a policy that they send out two different families or two different missionaries. There's a lot of wisdom in that on a practical level for various things. But again, a model was developed based on what Jesus did here, and Jesus kind of knows what he's doing, if you know what I mean. But as we go through this chapter, you have to keep in mind the instructions and warnings are given to, again, this particular group of men at this particular time. There's a lot of, we can't carry everything all verbatim and apply this to ourselves. These are 12 apostles that Jesus sent out for the first time, and so forth. But we need to make an observation. Who were they sent to, and who were they not sent to? They were not sent to the Gentiles, and they were not sent to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a mix of Jew and Gentile together. They were only to go to one group, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's it. This is God's plan at this point in time. Well, what message were they to preach? Well, verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very specific message for a very specific time. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you need to recognize that this is not the message you and I preach today. This is the message that was preached then because Jesus came as their king and the kingdom was at hand because the king was there. In fact, this started with John. Jesus, this is the message he preached. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. What gospel is it? The gospel of the kingdom. The good news, gospel means good news. The good news is the king is here. Change your mind and receive your Messiah was the idea here. In fact, it started with John the Baptist. Matthew 3:1-4. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. That was John. He was the forerunner. He came to preach. The message John preached was the same message Jesus preached. Because later in that same chapter, after Jesus went through his temptation and everything else, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And later in the same chapter, he went through about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And so for this, see, when Jesus came the first time, he came to, he came to be Israel's king. He came only to the nation of Israel. He preached within Israel. They were promised a king. The king was now here. Now they ended up rejecting that king. And in rejecting him, Jesus changed his program, as we'll see here in a second. And he ascended. And now the church, 40 days later, the day of Pentecost, a new program began called the church, in which we're part of here. This is the New Testament. That is going to end at the rapture, which could happen at any point in time, from this point forward. At that point, all the people of the church are resurrected, and we're in the church in heaven. And then after a brief interlude of some kind, the tribulation begins. And then Jesus is going to Christ come back a second time. And finally, Israel is going to accept their Messiah, and that kingdom is going to be set up. And so right now we are here. And then the next event after the rapture, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, then the tribulation, and then this is the dispensation of the fullness of times, where Jews and the church are going to be together in the kingdom doing different things and so forth. And then it's going to be perfect. You're going to have peace on earth finally during that time, because Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Everyone's going to have perfect knowledge of the Savior. He's going to rule with an iron hand. And then at the very end of that, Satan's going to be loosed. And sadly, and I can't say it any more emphatic, an innumerable amount of people, Satan's going to gather together to go to war against Jesus. And Jesus is going to blow them away with the word of his mouth. I mean, here they've got perfect knowledge of the sacrifice of Christ. There's no societal issues. There's no false religion or false teaching. Satan isn't here to throw his mess into things. And people are, in their heart of hearts, are still going to reject Jesus Christ and shake their fist at him. You know what problem? Your problem It's my problem. It's everyone's problem. We have evil hearts. That's all there is to it. Amazing. But, you know, after the nation rejects him, which is recorded in Matthew 11 and 12, Jesus changed his program. I say to you that you're Peter, and he says, I will, future tense, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be good. He wasn't building his church then. He was going to build it after its resurrection, and the Holy Spirit descended. And so from that time, a little later in this chapter, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, and be killed and be raised the third day. That wasn't part of the program, but that became part of the program. And we are in the church today. And so the message they're preaching is not the message we preach today. In fact, you got to make that distinction. There's a difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. The message of the gospel of the kingdom is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of the gospel of grace is that Christ died for our sins and rose again, and how by faith alone in Christ alone you're saved. Two different messages preached at two different dispensations. This is why when Paul wrote Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the kingdom. No, the gospel of Christ, for that message is the power of God to salvation, and it's open to everyone, not just Jews who believes. It was offered to the Jew first, but it's offered to everybody. Because in that message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the gospel that we preach is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. He led these Corinthians to the Lord. How did they get saved? By believing the gospel message that he preached, which you also received. In fact, he had to receive it. And it's the message by which you're saved. You're currently being saved. The gospel, first tense, second tense. What is the message? I delivered you, first of all, which I had to receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. Why is that the good news from God? Because it offers a great exchange. God came down as the perfect God-man in perfect righteousness, and he offered this exchange for any human being on the planet. He takes your sin in exchange for his righteousness. And if you don't think that's a good deal, you need to wake up, because that's the best deal out there. It's the only deal out there. See, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, God, made him Christ who knew no sin. He never sinned, and yet he took upon himself all of your filth and rebellion and disgusting things and all of it. He was made sin for us. The word means in the place of us. Why? To what end? That we might become the righteous of God in him. The righteousness we need to enter the kingdom of God. Right there. All free. See, you were born with zero righteousness before God. Minus righteousness. You were a sinner. A sinner by position, a sinner by nature, and a sinner by practice. And because of that, you deserve to be separated from God forever in an unthinkable place of horror called hell. Just like me. But God in his love provided a perfect Savior who was perfectly righteous. And on that cross, what he did was take upon your sins and mine, in fact, took the sins of the whole world, paid for them in full, was buried, rose again, and when you put your faith in him and him alone, he takes his righteousness and puts it on your account. You're now made fit for heaven, and this is all free, all by grace. Is there a better message out there? Is there a better message of good news out there? Absolutely not. That's the message we preach today. And so if you think of this distinction here, the message of the gospels of the kingdom was targeted to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's it. Because he was the fulfillment of the promises that a king was coming and was going to set up a kingdom. The message of the gospel of grace is targeted to the world. Now we could ask the question, will the gospel of the kingdom be rightfully preached again? And the answer is yes, during the tribulation. In the Olivet Discourse, when the disciples came to him, 24:3 here of Matthew, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him proudly saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And then later he says, he talks about the tribulation and what's going to go on during the tribulation. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so during the tribulation period, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached again. And it's so encouraging to read in Revelation that an innumerable amount of people trust Christ during that time. Amazing, isn't it? So, That's the message they were to preach. What else were they to do? Jesus told them to exercise the power he gave them, verse 8. He gave them power in verse 1. In verse 8 says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. And so he told them to exercise this power. In the original, it just says, there's no the, it just says, sick heal, dead raise, lepers cleanse, demons expel. Freely you receive, freely give. You know, it's interesting. God simply didn't want the people that the apostles were ministering to know that he was powerful, but he also wanted to know that he offered power to help them. This is not like, wow, watch me move this rock over here. No, these are things that illustrated who God is and the care that he had. They were pointing to his mercy and compassion. They demonstrated his sympathetic heart and his care for those who are suffering, hurting, and afflicted. But again, these were elements that proved their apostleship. They were part of the confirmation. And this is why Paul, who was being undermined by the very people he led to the Lord, said, wait a minute, weren't the signs of a true apostle performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works? I'm an apostle, people, and yet you're throwing me under the bus. If you had to be apostles, you were given these things. We aren't given these things. We don't have apostolic credentials. They were restricted to the apostolic age. You had to see the resurrected Christ and be directly commissioned by him as the apostle Paul was. But what's interesting here, these apostles were given these power and they were to use it without thought of personal gain or advantage. It was God's power to be used for God's glory, not their prosperity. See, the faithful servant of Christ is going to be marked by unselfishness, not going to be a glory hound, and take what God has given to him and say, thank you very much, thank you very much. We're all to use the gifts God given us, not for our own glory, but for his. That's our privilege. And this is why it says at the end here, what? Verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. You know, all that you have, your spiritual gifts, your natural talents, the things you own, they come from God to you by grace. You're not to be stingy with what the Lord has given you when you're serving others. You're to serve freely. That's what grace is all about. You know, if you know your Bible, you recognize you are what you are by the grace of God, that according to Peter, you received all things to pertain to life and godliness through Christ. Ephesians says you received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places freely in Christ. You've been called in grace, and the grace God has given to you is designed to be used by him to freely minister to others. You know, this is exactly what Paul did. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. You can waste the grace of God and abuse the grace of God like we all do. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. But it wasn't me, it was the grace of God that empowered me to do it. God's calling is God's enabling, and this is why each one of us can say this. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you having all sufficiency in all things might have an abundance for every good work. The issue is, do you want to be used? God's got a bigger shovel than you, and if you're willing to be a vessel of his, he'll keep dumping the truck so you can keep being a vessel of mercy to others. You know, when you lose sight of grace, you're going to have a mindset that someone is going to have to earn some ministry from you. You're going to look down your long nose and, why should I bother with you? You ever think like that? You've forgotten the ditch you were dug from. Can you imagine Jesus saying, why should I bother with you to you? It's not who we are. You know, Jesus loved me, and he loved you when we were completely unlovely. And he proved it by giving his all so he could love us forever. And that's the grace that's to motivate and empower us. See, the apostles could have gained great wealth through the miracles if they had wanted. People were willing to pay a lot to get healed in this day. Jesus even made this mention in Mark. A certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but only grew worse. See, if you got some power to heal, you were the top dog, you could make a killing. In fact, isn't that what's going on? There's a lot of people, if you watch TV, that are fleecing unsuspecting people with nonsense. You know, the apostles weren't to charge for the ministry. They received from God freely. They were to freely give. And they were to trust God, as we'll see here, to meet their needs. You know, it's the one who's called and put in a position to serve is to serve faithfully and minister. And yet God says the people that they minister to are responsible to faithfully support them. We read this in 1 Timothy 5. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work or labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. This is how God designed this thing to go. But he says here in verse 9 and 10 that they were to trust God to meet their physical needs. Provide neither gold nor silver, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor a bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for the worker is worthy of his food. This was a test for them to trust God in the ministry. They had to provide something to themselves, but they weren't to provide anything extra. They were to trust the Lord to be supported by those who they ministered to. No extra clothes, no shoes, no staff, no suitcase. Because he says here, the worker is worthy of his support. See, the reason Jesus did that is because so many people did these things to fleece people. And the last thing he wanted was for his disciples to be put in the same category as them. The worker is worthy of his support. And Jesus says, I'll see, too, that you're taken care of. The receptivity of the Jewish people to the proclamation of the message, God would work in their hearts for them to support the people in their journey. Now, some of this is unique to their town because people have tried to go the same approach here, but Jesus actually changed his tune at the end here. In Luke 22, we read, and he said to them, when I sent you out without a money bag and a knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? No. Then he said to them, but now who is a money bag? Let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Things are going to be different now, but God is still going to buy. In our dispensation, you need to prepare by faith, and you also need to walk by faith. That's the way it's supposed to be. But God has also designed that those who preach the gospel in an official capacity were to be supported by those who they minister to. That's still in place. Paul, again, challenging the Corinthians, says, if others are partaker of this right over you, in other words, he could have demanded that they support him, but he never did. Are we even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. We endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. He was willing to say, you know what, you guys, I don't need your money. I'm here for the gospel. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? That's how the Levites were supported in the Old Testament. Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. They're to be supported by those who they minister to. This is what Paul said to the Thessalonians. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. We worked and labored and toiled night and day that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the authority, because they do, but they made themselves an example of how they should follow us. Nothing wrong with ministering at your own expense. In fact, it's a privilege to do so. In fact, in the early church, one of the ways they determined a false prophet versus a true one was the question of material support, because a preacher of the truth was going to preach whether he was supported or not. A false teacher, as soon as the money runs out, he heads for the hills. See, Paul was under compulsion. He says, if I preach the gospel, I've got nothing to boast of. I'm under compulsion. I've been given this stewardship, and I'm going to give an account. So woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. But if I do this willingly, he says, I get a reward from God at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to do it. In fact, Jesus warned people about the Pharisees because they epitomized the fleecing of people. In Mark 12, he says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, in chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. But what do? They devour widows' houses." Boy, is that a low life or is that a low life? They take advantage of a poor widow. How can you sleep at night? We got to get going. What else do we read here? Jesus told them to concentrate on those who respond positively. Verse 11, "Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." You know, there is a principle in ministry that you concentrate on those who respond. Now, when he says house here, to stay, and when they came into a city or a village, to be considered worthy, it's not, was it a nice place or not? It's not what he's talking about. I know missionaries that have stayed in places that you and I wouldn't dare tread. No, the worthy doesn't mean wealthy or influential, but the spiritual and moral character of the host. It's determined by their favorability to the message being preached. That's what it means. Now you read this and say, you know what? If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it's not, let your peace return to you. I'm thinking that's kind of obscure. What is that all about? Well, when they would come, the apostle would say shalom and wish for the house to have a total well-being in mind, body, and spirit, and would be confirmed by the receptivity of that household to the gospel message. And if they received that message, the peace was confirmed upon it. And it would result in them being blessed by God. Now, this doesn't mean that God only calls people to minister the gospel where it's eagerly received. I mean, who is it, the guy that went to Burma and ministered for all those years and he got no converts, and yet after he died, the thing mushroomed? You can't base it on that. The principle is, however, you need to concentrate your efforts on those who are responding to the message. We're to go to all the world and preach the gospel, but at the same time, Jesus said, make disciples of all men. In other words, getting saved is the starting point. Christ is very much interested in sanctification, and so you want to work with the willing and build them up and focus your attention on that as you preach the gospel. That's the goal. But even if someone isn't responding, that doesn't mean you stop praying for them. But you have to recognize that that might not be where God would have you right now. And we're to remove ourselves from those who don't listen, it says here. And whoever will not receive you or hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. I mean, verse 15 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment for that city." You know, he's just saying that if you keep ministering and someone keeps rejecting it, it's time to move on. It's time to move on. And when it says the offer of peace is withdrawn, he's saying it was really never received, so you just withdraw and go on, is what he's trying to say here. And it's no different than the gospel. The greatest blessing that ever comes to someone is their willingness to receive the gospel by faith. If they don't, they miss out on the blessing that God wants to give them. It's withdrawn in that sense. You know, it's true even with false teachers. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. So their opposite is true. Don't receive them or give them any greeting, for whoever greets him partakes in his wicked works. And he says, shake off the dust of their feet. You know, Culturally, when a Jew would come back from a Gentile place, he'd shake off the dust of the feet as much as possible because he didn't want to, quote, soil his homeland. And so, and this is actually something the Apostle Paul did when he went to, I think it's Antioch. It says, then Paul and Barnabas were bold and said, it was necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first. They witnessed, but the people, the Jews rejected it. And he says, you judge yourselves unworthy for everlasting. Behold, we're going to the Gentiles. And a few verses later, what did it say? The Jews stirred up. They really didn't take this well. The devout woman and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy of the Holy Spirit. Hey, we came to bring you the good news. If you don't want it, we're not your problem, is really what he's trying to say. And the last principle here is that you need to be mindful of the stakes involved. Verse 15, the stakes involved. It's more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. See, Sodom and Gomorrah had limited information. These cities here had it handed to them on a silver platter, and they rejected it. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. So as we think about this passage today, it starts with compassion. It goes to prayer, a willingness to labor, a willingness to go in His name, a willingness to depend upon Christ. You need wisdom in ministering, and then you recognize the stakes involved. So if you think about this, just think about it in terms of freely you've given, freely you've received, freely you are to give. If you walk away with that today, that's all good. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider this passage. We thank you that you have wisdom and you've got a plan and you've come up with a way even for these disciples to minister as apostles in your name, because you're willing that no one perish. And you've got a plan even in this dispensation. You've equipped each one of your children with the Holy Spirit. We're equipped with the gospel of grace. We're told that you've made us your ambassadors and you want us to be witnesses, your witnesses, to tell others of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Pray that we take this to heart, that we'd allow the compassion of Jesus to motivate us, that we'd have His eyes, that we'd see the lost around us not as a nuisance or an inconvenience or something to avoid, but rather someone to love and to share with them this message and to recognize that the stakes are so, so high. Eternal hell or eternal life. So we ask that the Spirit of God would make these truths real in our thinking, that we'd have a love affair with you, that we'd be yielded vessels for your glory, and the time could be redeemed as well. So we thank you for these things, and we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.